ministry program at Southern Evangelical Seminary. And if I start to sweat profusely during this talk, or my voice starts to crack, or I look real nervous, it has nothing to do with the talk, and it has nothing to do with you. I went to seminary at Southern Evangelical Seminary in this building. In this very room, I spent 2 years studying Greek. So I've got a lot of bad memories in here, and it's all related to that. But no doubt, this question, how can a loving God send people to hell, is a question on many people's mind, believers and unbelievers, no doubt. And it frequently comes up when doing apologetics and evangelism. And I would also add that I think for many of you, if not all of you, it is a deeply, deeply personal question. We likely all know people who do not believe and have known people that have died as unbelievers. And so we wonder about this question. Many of them, I'm sure, close to us, maybe even family members. So it's very difficult and very deep personal issue. It's worth pointing out, however, that there's no contradiction between a loving God and hell. Remember that a contradiction is when you affirm A, something, A, and non-A at the same time and in the same sense. That's a contradiction. It would be a contradiction if I was affirming hell and no hell at the same time and in the same sense. Or if I was affirming an all-loving God and a not all-loving God at the same time in the same sense. However, to many, these do seem contrary. And therefore, the question definitely needs to be answered. My main point, my big idea, my goal, my objective, to put the whole talk in short, is this. God's love cannot annihilate people or force them to know Him eternally. Therefore, for those who reject God, eternal separation, which is what I mean by hell, is the only option. The famous atheist Bertrand Russell said, "There is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. One does find repeatedly a vindictive fury against those people who would not listen to his preaching. I must say that I think his doctrine that hellfire is punishment for sin is a doctrine of cruelty." But it's not only atheists who object to hell. From within our own ranks of evangelical Christianity, Clark Pinnock says, "Let me say at the outset that I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind, an outrageous doctrine of the tradition which needs to be changed." How can Christianity possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God. When you've got friends like that, who needs enemies? I would submit to you that this view, as well as the atheist view, and other similar type views, all suffer from a deficient view of God, a deficient view of human beings, and a deficient view of hell. In order to answer this question, I've divided it into five sub-questions or issues that must be dealt with. What is the beginning and end of human beings? What does the Bible and Jesus teach about hell? What is hell? Is God's justice and love compatible with hell? And why doesn't God just annihilate people? There are many times that this question comes up, and oftentimes in a discussion with people, and many of the discussions I've had, I discover the fact that they have a different or wrong view of God, different and wrong view of human beings, or a different and wrong view of hell. Therefore, a fuller answer must address these three issues or topics which these questions are wrapped around. As the biblical doctrine of view that I'm defending here, that is, eternal conscious punishment of the lost, as we've seen from the quotes, is under severe attack inside the church and outside the church. So we begin. What is the beginning and end of human beings? And this question I'm going to divide between philosophy and theology. The question can be approached by both subjects, different subjects, approaching the same question or issue from different vantage points, yet, as we'll see, arriving at very similar conclusions. And this is exactly what we should expect to happen. Good philosophy and sound biblical doctrine will always agree, given that God created the world and He inspired the Word of God. The philosopher says that there are four causes or explanations. These are general explanations applying to everything in the natural world. There is first an efficient cause, a first cause. This is what brings into being or actualizes a thing to exist. There is a material cause. This is the underlying stuff a thing that is made out of. There's a formal cause, a structure or pattern of matter that exhibits a nature. And then there is a final cause. This is the end, the goal of something, the main, central, or ultimate purpose of something. All of these causes or explanations indicate that there is goal or directedness in everything that exists in the natural world. And I would add that they are intricately connected to one another. In other words, you can't have one without the other. The material cause and the formal cause are closely connected because you cannot have matter without form or a nature that substantiates it. And the efficient cause and the final cause are connected tightly as well. You cannot have a final cause unless you have an efficient or a first cause. And the efficient cause is the cause of all the other causes. It's primary. That's why it's called first. It makes all the other causes what they are and dictates what they fulfill in terms of an explanation. And understand that the final cause, when we speak of the final cause, it's not us deciding or feeling what we want to do with our lives or what our purpose in life is. That's not what's being in view here. Instead, the final cause is looking for something that is ultimate about life. You might say, why can't my end be to enjoy a good meal, or be around the people that I love, or listen to music, or maybe it's material things like honor and fame or wealth. Those may have value, they may also be used for bad, but they're not ultimate. What is ultimate with regards to human beings is what the philosopher addresses by a final cause. Another thing that the philosopher answers for us is the question, what makes us different from the animals? And here the question is, what makes us different in kind from the animals? Many in science will talk about us differing in degrees from the animal. But the philosopher is interested in what makes us different in kind with respect to the animals. We share, no doubt, many features that are common with the animals. However, it is our intellectual dimension, our intellect, that distinguishes us from the animals in three primary areas. That is, we are able to apprehend concepts. We're able to make judgments and make arguments. And while these three features of the intellect are certainly dependent on the body or dependent on matter, they operate completely immaterial or spiritual with respect to the body. For example, If we see a triangle, we are able to form a concept of triangularity. Once we form that concept of triangularity, we are then able to make a judgment. This is a triangle. That over there is not a triangle. And furthermore, we're able to make an argument that all triangles must equal 180 degrees. I would submit to you that these capacities are completely immaterial, and they're part of what distinguishes us different in kind from the animals. We also know that our intellect is able to make judgments about what is good and bad about human beings. That is, we are able to know what a good human being is by observing people in the world, and we know what a bad human being is. And we have a conscience that tells us whether our behavior is good or whether our behavior is bad. And the philosopher would say and look at the world and say, this could be a better world given the people that are in it. In other words, they don't perform up to perfection with regards to their human existence. As we turn to the opening pages of the Bible and what it says, we find great and good agreement between what the philosopher says and what the Bible says. In the opening pages of the Bible, we read, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. This is what we have in common with the animals. We are made from the ground or made from the earth. So we share a lot of biological features that are similar or the same. But God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. This is what the animals do not have. And this image of God that exists only in human beings is both an intellectual image as well as a moral image. It is intellectual in the sense that both male and female have this. That is the power of reason. We have logical thinking, abstract thought, symbolic thought, and language. We have creativity, art, music, literature, the sciences, and technology. We're also able to worship and pray. We're also given in Genesis the order to rule and subdue the earth. And we are held morally responsible for how we do those things. But because of sin, humans die, which was not originally intended. Then God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree, about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Hence, our intellect, immaterial, is unified with the body. And when the body dies, it returns to dust. But the immaterial intellect of man, of human beings, stays intact. It's immaterial. It doesn't decay. It continues on in existence, but separated from the body. There's also a tight connection between creation and redemption that the Bible reveals. The Bible reveals that because humans, before their death on earth, are able to change their will, another aspect of the intellect, they're able to actually be saved if there's a Savior. But the Savior has to be of the lineage of Adam, has to be humanity itself, and it has to be deity itself, because only that, and what the Son of God does and the Son of Adam does, will result in the salvation of human beings. This is required in order to take the person who will believe and put their faith and trust in the Savior to be taken out of the line of Adam and into the family of God. And Paul tells us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And Paul, in short, says, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, but the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. And there is a final cause that the Bible identifies for those who will trust in Christ, the life-giving spirit, the last Adam. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. The new life will be completed by a return to the efficient cause of those who trust in the Savior. And they will receive a full glorification, not only of their soul, but ultimately at the resurrection of their soul and body unity, which is reestablished. As the theologian says, nothing can satisfy our will except such goodness, which is found not in anything created, but in God alone. Our ultimate end is uncreated good, namely God, who alone can fill our will to the brim because of his infinite goodness. Nothing short of God can satisfy people completely, since they are a creation of God. And this is referred to as the beatific vision. Final and perfect happiness, Thomas Aquinas says, can consist in nothing else than the vision of the divine essence. To make this clear, 2 points must be observed. First, that people are not perfectly happy so long as something remains for them to desire and seek. And secondly, that the perfection of any power is determined by the nature of its object. Now, the intellect attains perfection insofar as it knows the essence of a thing. And for perfect happiness, the intellect needs to reach the very essence of the first cause. Remember when I talked about the intellect being immaterial, dependent on the body for knowledge? Once it's separate, in order for it to have knowledge, it has to take place through a supernatural act of God, which is when our essence passes through the very essence of God. Our ultimate goal is to return to the first cause. Complete happiness, beatitudo, requires the mind to come through to the essence itself of the first cause, and so it will have its fulfillment by union with God as its object. This is what exists for those who believe and trust in the life-giving Spirit, Jesus Christ. If you're in existence today, this is your intended end, to return to your first cause, which everyone knows to call God. But there's an important distinction to be made between the God who is and human beings. Human beings are always created, and in this life, we're temporal. We have the ability to change our will. But God is always uncreated and eternal. We merely have existence. We have to be given existence because we start to exist, which comes from our efficient or first cause. God is pure existence. He is simple. We have knowledge. We acquire knowledge from the world, and it arrives and comes to our intellect and our knowing powers. But God is all-knowing. He knows everything before anything ever happens. For us, things are befores and afters. For God, everything is in his eternal existence or eternal knowledge, and it's knowledge of everything. We merely have love, but God is all loving. He cannot do anything except love because he is identical to love. We are changing now in this temporal world, but ultimately in our glorified state, we are completed change, where our will and knowledge is made permanent by a supernatural act of God by which we see God, as the Bible says, face to face. But God is unchanging. There is no change in God, since he is eternal and pure existence. The God who is the efficient cause of the blessed that return to their final cause, who is infinite, eternal, pure existence, all-knowing, all-loving, and unchanging. So what does the Bible and Jesus teach about hell? The Bible, Psalm 9:17, says, "The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God." The Old Testament uses the word Sheol to describe the grave and the world of unseen spirits. And in Daniel we read, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Notice that there are two resurrections taught here, one of life and one of contempt. And notice that the term everlasting is used to describe both of them. The Apostle Paul writes, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, some say that Paul's use of the term destruction here entails annihilation or the ceasing of existence of something. However, Paul, if we look closely, as well as the rest of Scripture, more often used the term destruction to refer to the ruin of some nature or function, not its complete annihilation. In fact, Paul used the same term of physical death, yet he certainly holds, if you look at what he teaches, that the soul survives death since it is immortal and immaterial and can't undergo decay. Note also the modifying term eternal destruction. That shows that the duration of the destruction could not possibly be a single action with no duration, but it must indeed have an eternal duration of something that's always in existence that is ruined. The Bible is also clear, according to Hebrews 9:27, that is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And the book of Revelation describes this judgment for unbelievers. "The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The Bible teaches that the judgment of unbelievers is real, and hell is real for at least two reasons. Because it separates the unredeemed in accord with their will, with their wishes, from God forever. And second, it is a place of eternal conscious punishment because they have sinned against an eternal God. Now, whatever anyone may think about the Bible or think about hell, these descriptions leave no doubt that the Bible affirms the existence and reality and eternal duration of hell. Jesus of Nazareth taught more about hell than anyone else, any other person in the Bible. He taught didactically about it. He also taught about it in stories. Didactically, here he is teaching his disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, some have said, such as John Hick, that Jesus used the concept of hell as a threat, with no intention of sending anyone there. Now, this puts the reader of the Bible in a very awkward position, because either the threats, if this is true, could be carried out but won't be carried out, or it's just the fact that God saves everyone and the threats just don't need to be carried out. But Jesus certainly gave the impression by his language and his teaching that the threats were real. Why threaten people who are going to be saved anyways? Such a view ignores the consistent teaching of the rest of Scripture. And it ignores the possibility that God allows human beings the freedom to choose heaven or hell. And Jesus just wants to make sure his disciples and everyone else know that this is the case and that the options for them are clear. And in the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus, now the poor man died and was carried away to the angels, to Abraham's bosom, which is paradise in Jewish terms, heaven. And the rich man also died and was buried in Hades. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Abraham says, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Dr. Charles Ryrie, in his systematic theology, says a few things about this with regards to what Jesus intended to teach or get across to us. He wanted to get across that hell is a real place. It is a place of conscious agony after death, that people there are unable to escape, that there is no second chance given to believe, and that they are unable to communicate with the living. So what is hell? Well, the Bible uses many figures of speech or metaphors to describe hell. But just using metaphors to describe something doesn't necessarily mean the thing that you are describing is unreal or a place of fiction. In fact, just the opposite is the case. In fact, because none of us have seen hell or know hell directly, this may indeed be the only way God can communicate it to us, to take the things in the world that we do know and use some of those things as a metaphor for what hell is, so that we can have understanding of it in this life. This is exactly what the Bible does. Hell is a horrifying reality. It's like being left outside in darkness, a wandering star, a waterless cloud. It's like a perpetual burning dump, a bottomless pit, an everlasting prison, a place of anguish and regret. And it's like a great divorce, as there's a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell. And also the term everlasting is used of both heaven and hell. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the term everlasting being used. Then he will say to those in his left, depart me from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, the same term eternal is used also of heaven in many verses. If anyone is going to try to make the point that hell ceases from existing, then they're also going to have to say the same thing about heaven. As one author said, the language knife cuts both ways. Also, torture is not the same as torment, and hell is not torture. Torture is pain inflicted from without, against one's will. But that is different than torment. Torment is self-inflicted by one's own will. Torment is living with the consequences of their own bad decisions. Torment is the anguish that results from realizing that they used their freedom, their will, for evil and choosing wrongly. And you might say, well, I don't want hell. People that don't even believe in hell would say, I would never want such a place. I don't want to experience the horrible conditions. I didn't ask for it. Why can't God honor my freedom that rejects hell and not give that to me? Indeed, no one would want to experience that. Yet, just as an alcoholic does not want to experience cirrhosis of the liver, but they continue to drink because they are willing that end result even though they don't want it. So too, those who reject Christ are willing the permanence of hell even though they do not want it. Hell now is a choice, since we can receive the salvation offered through the work of Christ, or we can reject it. And continued rejection in this life of that will result in the permanent condition of hell, whether they want it or not. C.S. Lewis said, the doors to hell are locked on the inside, because it's here and now that they choose whether those doors will be open or shut, whether they'll be able to escape it through Christ. That decision is made for them now, not when they're in hell, but now. He also said to be cured against one's will is to be put on a level with those who have not yet reached the age of reason, or those who never will, to be classified with infants and imbeciles and domestic animals. Is God's justice and love compatible with hell? 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There are three things that need to be considered when answering this question. First, although God, as we see here, desires everyone to be in heaven, it is true that not everyone will be saved. Second, that God is love. He has the perfection or perfect love. He's identical to love. And he is just. That is, God is justice. He can do nothing else except deal with human beings justly. God cannot violate human freedom because it is preserved by his providence and it is guaranteed by his infinite love. But the third thing we will observe about the world is that perfect justice is not achieved for everyone in this life. People go on sinning and face no judgment of their sin. The atrocities that are committed by dictators throughout history, and even today, seem at times to go unpunished as nothing is done to them. They go to their deathbed with no punishment of their horrific sins. That's a true reality, as the philosopher, as I spoke earlier, observed. This world could be better. Therefore, it must be the case that they are judged in the afterlife, in order to achieve a world of perfect justice, because we have a perfect judge who is all-loving. God cannot violate individual human freedom. Again, it is preserved by his providence and guaranteed by his infinite love. Therefore, there must be a separation between those who do not receive God's offer of Jesus Christ, the perfect substitute, and eternal life. As Dr. Geisler reminds us, forced love is a contradiction in terms. That's a contradiction. Therefore, these individuals have their freedom and can choose other than what God desires for them. C.S. Lewis again, the irresistible and the indisputable are the two weapons which the very nature of his schemes forbids him to use. Merely to override a human will would be for him useless. He cannot ravish, he can only woo. Though God desires all to be saved and none to perish, those who decide not to love God must be given what they want. If people rebel against God's light, then they have chosen darkness. If they reject God's offer of eternal life, they will experience eternal torment. To not honor human freedom violates human dignity, and it would not be loving. In the book, The Great Divorce, which is C.S. Lewis's book that is about hell, he says there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, in the end, "Thy will be done." Why doesn't God just annihilate people? I'll give you five reasons why God cannot and does not just annihilate people. First, as we have seen here, the Bible depicts hell as conscious torment, where it says, as we see in Revelation, day and night, forever and ever. If God were to annihilate people, then he would be contradicting his own word. And as we've seen, God is not a God of contradictions. Second, it is contrary to an all-loving God. It is inconsistent with an all-loving God to snuff out the souls of those who do not do what he wishes. Indeed, God is not a father who kills his son just for not doing what he wishes. Third, it is contrary to the nature of humans, who, as we have seen here today, are made in the image of God. Suffering does not justify annihilation any more than one is justified in killing a child because they are in pain. Indeed, just to exist is the mercy of God. To be someone who exists or comes into existence in the world is the mercy of God because it saves you from non-existence. We are not unreasoning animals, as we have seen here today. So God does not and cannot treat us like unreasoning animals. And fourth, it is more merciful for God to allow us to choose our own way, even against his will, than to force his will on us. Jonathan Edwards eloquently said, "It is a most unreasonable thing to suppose that there should be no future punishment, to suppose that God, who had made man a rational creature, able to know his duty, and sensible that he is deserving punishment when he does it not, should let man alone and let him live as he will, and never punish him for his sins, and never make any difference between the good and the bad. Because God is all-loving, because God is justice itself, there is no other option other than to separate those who do not have their sins forgiven from an all-knowing, all-loving, and all-just God." And fifth, annihilation ultimately empties the cross of any meaning. Why the cross of Christ? Why the lineage of Adam? Why the Son of God? Why the suffering on the cross to be our substitute so that His righteousness can be applied to us? Why all that suffering and all that work of Christ if there is no hell that we need to be saved from? If there is no hell to shun, then the cross of Christ was in vain. Christ's work is robbed of any eternal significance. We're left at best with a moral example, if that's all that Christ was. But at least, as we have seen here, the teaching of Christ Himself shows us that there is an eternal hell, and that sinful souls need to be delivered from it. And He has completely secured that by His work on the cross. Hence, the cross of Christ itself implies an eternal hell. Now, in my talking with people about hell, one-on-one or giving a talk, this is the most common question, sometimes raised as an objection. And this is deeply personal to all of us, as I stated at the very beginning. This hits at the heart of what we struggle with regards to hell on a personal level. How can we possibly be happy? No one is happy here in this life, and we shouldn't be, knowing that people are going to hell or believing that certain people have gone to hell because they have not believed. But then we think, and it's natural, normal to think this, how can we possibly be happy in heaven knowing that we have loved ones who are in hell? And I would say you cannot be happy here on earth with regards to knowing that some that you love are going to hell. But if we think about this question more deeply, we find that it presupposes something. That it assumes that the question, in the question, that we would be more merciful than God. That, of course, is impossible because we're the creature. We are limited. We only have existence. We have love. We have mercy. But God is perfect mercy, is mercy. There's no way the creature could ever be more merciful than God. As I said, just bringing us into existence is a manifestation of His mercy. God is happy in heaven, yet He knows not everyone will be there. And the key to understanding this is that we can be happy the same way that God is because of the beatific vision. We will be happy in heaven because we will be made complete and know everything. And it's here where I need to remind you of what I taught you in the beginning. When the soul separates from the body and doesn't know anything through the body anymore, in order for it to know anything, it has to know it by a supernatural act of God by which we meet, as the theologian says, the very essence of God, such that we are filled by the supernatural knowledge of God and we know everything about everything to the extent that a human being, and that is what completes us and satisfies us and makes us, in a very real sense, God-like, at least on a finite level. It is indeed this, that we return to our final cause, that enables us to be happy and to be completed and to be whole. Perhaps we can understand it this way. We can only be happy in this life knowing that others are starving if we have offered them food to eat, but they have refused. Everyone in hell will have been offered the salvation of Christ. And if they have refused it, then it is their will and what they want. What some people, quoting C.S. Lewis again, What some people wrongly say on earth is that the final loss of one soul gives the lie to all the joy of those who are saved. The demand of the loveless and the self-imprisoned is that they should be allowed to blackmail the universe, that till they consent to be happy on their own terms, no one else shall taste joy, that theirs should be the final power, that hell should be able to veto heaven, is invalid. And Dr. Geiser says, we can tell ourselves that it would be wonderful if there were no hell or no final day of judgment at which we will be held accountable for all of our deeds. But we shouldn't fail to note that all of this is exactly what we naturally want to be true. And I'll conclude with this quote from an article in a forthcoming book that has a chapter in it by the same title as this talk. After death, everyone meets his or her intended end, which is God, according to Philippians 2:10. Those who believe the gospel are forgiven of their sins and are given a new birth. Upon death, their human nature, including the body, will be glorified and freely fixed toward the enjoyment of God. Those who reject the gospel in accord with their own choice will be turned away from the enjoyment of God and justly punished for their sins according to the Bible. These are the only two destinies of all human creatures. And one final point. It is not the case that God sends, in an active sense, people to hell. In fact, it's really the case that he just lets them continue to be what they are without knowing and enjoying God. In other words, the horrifying thing about hell, the most horrifying thing about hell, is that people in hell simply know themselves and nothing else, because their intellect has been separated from their intended end, which is the very essence of God, and to be supernaturally filled with his knowledge, all knowledge, to know everything about everything. God's love cannot annihilate people or force them to know him eternally, since they bear his image, refuse to trust in his provision for salvation, and have come to their permanent final end. Therefore, eternal separation, what I mean by hell, is the only option. I thank you for your time, and I'll be glad to take in the remaining time any questions that you might have. Yes, I see that hand there.
I was just wondering, I think obviously if God says that hell is necessary, then it is. So I'm not questioning that. What I'm questioning is, if someone was asking me, why doesn't God just annihilate people? The five reasons that you gave, I feel like if I said, for example, he says so in his word and he doesn't contradict his word, then the question, of course, would be, well, why would he say it in his word then? Or if it seems contrary to a loving God to annihilate someone, they would say, well, I'm saying that torment seems worse than me. So wouldn't that be even less loving?
In there, there's two things. Number one is that God is, you've missed that God is a loving father, and we can use the analogy that I used to here on earth. I think that's probably more compelling than the first reason, which appeals more to Christians. I think, and the second thing with respect to that is by comparing non-existence with existence, which is impossible. And I know that's a hard concept for people to get across, but philosophically, you cannot compare non-existence as being better to even being in suffering in hell. To exist is always better than not to exist. And it's, again, the mercy of God that makes us exist to begin with and causes that to exist. There's no comparison to be made whatsoever to non-existence versus existence.
So would it be fair to say that it may help the person to kind of make a case for torment being better than annihilation?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I would hold that. Yeah. Again, it would be God would be an unloving father if he causes them to cease to exist. No one can ever make a comparison that not existing is anything comparable to existing. It's always better, much better to exist, even to exist in hell versus non-existing, no matter what it is. I think I saw that one back there first.
What about Jesus saying, well, it would have been better that if you were never born? Would that show that non-existing is better than existing?
Yeah, I don't think so. There's probably some good, important exegesis I need to do that would take a little bit of time behind that. But I don't think that that's what his intention was with regards to saying that. I don't think he was making a philosophical point with respect to that, like I've made here. Yes?
I was having the same conversation with someone last week. He brought up the question, if God was truly loving and merciful, then we're going to be in heaven. We'll have free will in heaven, yet not sin. Why did God not just put us there to begin with?
Yeah. I would answer in short, the way the Bible maps it out is we have free will here, but in heaven, our will is fixed and directed permanently towards the good, which is God. So we don't have a change of will in heaven. We've changed it here on earth, and it's permanently fixed towards God. That is freedom itself, is to freely always choose to behold the good is true freedom and what humans were intended to be. So we can change our will here, and the time to make the decision, heaven or hell, is here. This is the period that we have in which we can hear the good news of the gospel and make the decision.
So second to that, you mentioned that once we get to heaven, we'll know everything. Did that not make us omniscient?
No. In the context of being a finite created creature who has eternal existence, we will know everything about everything to the extent that a finite creature can know it, which is different. Remember the chart that I gave you with regards to what God is and what humans is? You're putting humans on the other side if you're thinking that. I don't know who's next, but let's go over this side.
Yeah, so we're talking about torture versus annihilation, but you're talking about how it's contrary to
torture. Yes.
Are you saying that all the imagery in Scripture about being physical torture is just metaphorical?
The terms that are used to describe hell for us are all taken from our world that we know. When you talk about a prison or fire, these are all metaphors to describe what we cannot know here. We don't see hell directly or know what it is directly. And the best that God can do to communicate to us, because we don't know it directly, is to take the words that we do know real things here and use them as metaphors for that existence which we cannot know it directly. That doesn't entail its unrealness or its fiction. That just gives us the best analogy or analogousness of what hell is like. No. My talk last year covered genocide. You can look that up on my YouTube channel if you haven't seen it. But God is the one that decides when people come into existence and when they go out of existence. That's part of his sovereignty, and he gets to decide that. But people going out of existence here in the world does not entail them ceasing to exist. They exist either in heaven and hell as disembodied spirits that will one day be reunited, the unsaved to a resurrection of judgment and the saved to a resurrection of inheritance.
We don't see God annihilate and destroy people like in Noah's time. He's physically
dying. Again, when someone dies here on earth, whatever story you want to pick from the scripture of people dying, when they die here on earth, it's not annihilation. They don't cease to exist. They cease to exist here on earth, but their existence is maintained immortally as the soul separated from the body. And this is in the sovereignty of God. Paul used the word destruction with regards to what death is. It's indeed a ruin of a human being, no doubt. They're not completely intact as a soul-body unity, but he will reunite them in the resurrection as being intact. Let's go. Yes, over there. Don.
Okay, thank you. Dr. Potter, isn't it really true? It's kind of an oxymoronic thing that God doesn't send anyone to hell. We send ourselves to hell.
That's exactly right. Yeah, I probably didn't. You made it more eloquently than I. That's how I meant to close the talk right there. So thank you very much. Very good. Yes. Okay, right.
For believers, they say once saved, always saved. How true is that?
Well, I would hold that not only believers, the believers that say that are just following Scripture. I hold that as well. It's called eternal security, popularly known as once saved, always saved. Christians disagree over that. I don't think that has any bearings on with respect to their view of hell or what I've presented here. But certainly we can have that theological debate if you want to. Not here, but,
right, but
some other place.
Christians that are still sinning.
Oh, yeah. Well, here's the thing is the Bible presents it very clear. Paul presents it very clear that when we are saved, we continue to have, well, we have this battle between the old man and the new man. Okay? This is a battle that Christians have. So we have a battle with sin that takes place within our members. But God has given us the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit, a new nature that does not sin, in order to that we can tap into to yield to Christ and to live a holy life. It does not mean we reach sinlessness. Our salvation is not based on our works. It is not based on our good works or bad works. As Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by faith you have been saved, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no man may boast." Are we?
Yeah, I think it's
fine. Okay, so we've got it. I'm sorry. I'll be glad to stick around. Or actually, I will be down at the SES table if you have other questions or comments.
Thank you very much.
Yes, sure. Thank you. Yes.
You know, that's the million-dollar question that a lot of Christians have.
Thank you. Sure.
Thank you.
Yeah.